One of the men that I look up to is Mark Dever, who is an author, speaker, but most importantly a pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. This church is located right in the heart of D.C., just a few blocks from the Capitol building itself. And so you would think it's a prime location where any pastor could really push a political agenda if he wanted to. He's got people who work in congressional offices, congressmen themselves, people who are power brokers in Washington, D.C., coming to his church to hear him preach. And yet, Mark Dever is known, specifically, as I've talked to a number of people who have gone to his church at some point, he's known for not being political in his preaching and teaching. I don't think that would be the way that a number of pastors would approach that particular situation, but he's actually known for not pushing politics from the pulpit. And yet, I would argue in another sense, he is actually far more political than the average pastor because he recognizes, I think, the appropriately biblical and political nature of the church itself. And he's done perhaps more than any other leader in our current setting to promote that particular vision of the church. And I hope to explain what I mean by that. But as we get into this today, I want to remind you of what politics is, according to Jonathan Lehman from his book, Political Church. He says, politics refers to the institutional activity of governance over an entire population backed by the power of coercion, which in varying degrees will be regarded as legitimate. In other words, politics has to do with governing a people with the power of force, if necessary. And so, in what sense could we say that the church is a political institution? I believe that it is, but in what sense could we draw that connection? I would argue that the connection is in the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God. And so that's going to be the first issue we take up this morning, the kingdom of God and the church. The kingdom of God is the centerpiece of Jesus' teachings. You'll notice in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, he's always talking about the kingdom or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. This is clearly a focus of what his proclamation was about. Now, there have been various understandings of how the church relates to the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. I'm going to start with giving you two faulty views so that we can see. We don't want to err on one side or the other, but the truth is actually somewhere in between these two faulty views. One faulty view would argue that the kingdom was postponed, and this would be an understanding that came from an older form of what's called dispensationalism. Now, the view here is that Jesus offered a kingdom to Israel, but instead they rejected him, and as a result, the kingdom has been postponed. Jesus has died, he's been raised, he's ascended. Now we're in what's called the church age, according to dispensationalism. But God's plan for the kingdom is actually something that's still future. And it's going to await the time when Christ returns again to establish the millennial Jewish kingdom in the coming days. So the kingdom and the church are actually two parallel tracks, you might say, or two separate things in God's plan, according to this view. So there's really not a clear relationship between them. I would say that's a faulty understanding. But another faulty understanding would be to equate the two, to say the church actually is the kingdom. And you see this represented, for example, in a hymn by Timothy Dwight, where he says, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood." That view actually doesn't work biblically either, to say that the church is identical to the kingdom. The truth is actually somewhere between these two opposites. Now, in order to understand how they relate, I think we need to review what is the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. And I would define it this way. God's life-giving reign mediated through His Messiah over His people in the new creation. God's life-giving reign mediated through His Messiah over His people in the new creation. Now, the church, at least as it presently exists, doesn't really completely fit that definition, do we? We're not all gathered together as one people, we're not yet in the new creation. So while it would be fair to say that the church populates the kingdom, the church is the people of God who will enjoy the kingdom forever, we can't quite equate the two because there is still a dimension of the kingdom that is not here yet. A more biblical understanding would be to say that the kingdom is already and not yet. Listen to a few verses from Matthew that would indicate this multi-perspective, multiple New Testament perspectives on the nature of the kingdom Jesus proclaimed. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he's proclaiming a kingdom that is right there, knocking at the door, if you will. It's right on the cusp of being inaugurated. But then in Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." As if to say, the power of the Spirit that's at work through me now is a clear indication that the kingdom promised in the Old Testament is now in a real sense here. And of course, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he claims all authority in heaven and on earth. He's installed and enthroned as king, and therefore his reign has begun. So the kingdom has begun in him. And yet, he also taught us to pray as his disciples in this present age in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come." So the kingdom is here in one sense, but we still await its full consummation in the future. We still pray for it to come. We long for it to come. And until the new creation comes, the kingdom is not here in its fullness. So I would picture it as we're in something of a betrothal period. There's something real that's happened, and yet the fullness of all that's been promised to us has not yet been given. So, what is the best way to conceive of this? And here I'm going to borrow again from Jonathan Lehman, which is what I do in all these lessons pretty much. Nothing I say is original, and I don't try to be original. Jonathan Lehman says a good illustration or metaphor for this would be to understand the church today as an embassy of the kingdom. Now think about, what is an embassy? An embassy is a little representation of a home country in a foreign land. And it's very interesting how embassies work. An embassy, so if there's an embassy, say an embassy from another country here in our country, the actual ground upon which that embassy sits is considered sovereign territory of that home country. So you may have heard about Julian Assange in the news lately. He's the founder of WikiLeaks, and this is a website that puts out secret government information, makes it known to the public. He's also apparently wanted on at least suspicion of a rape charge. So he's a man who can't just wander around in public or he'll get arrested. But he's actually living in London. And the British authorities would arrest him in a moment if they could, but they can't because he has received asylum at the Ecuadorian embassy in London. So he spends all of his hours in an embassy in London, and the British government has no authority to go right in the heart of their city. They have no authority to go in there and take him out, because that is not their territory. That's Ecuador's territory right there in the middle of London. Isn't that interesting how that works? So an embassy is a little representation, you might say, of a country yet placed in a foreign land. That's what we are as the church. That's what this gathering is here today. This gathering is an embassy of the kingdom. We have made this particular space, if you will, the representation of the kingdom of God in our community. This is the place where we gather as a foretaste of a greater coming reality. Now, earlier I said that politics is defined by being backed by the power of force or coercion. Now, as the church, are we actually backed by the power of coercion? Can we rightly be said to be a political institution if we ourselves as a body do not exercise violence? God has not given us that prerogative. I would say yes, we are still political because we are indeed backed by the power of coercion. We're backed by the very power of God who will come in judgment one day to establish His kingdom. So we ourselves don't exercise the power of the sword, the power of force or violence, but we bear witness to the God who will. And that would be similar to an embassy situation, wouldn't it? Think about, what if an embassy, now sadly, in our own nation's history, this was totally messed up, but if a country's working right, if your embassy gets attacked, the power of your military should be there to protect your people and your location, right? And that's how it is with the church. We are here representing the kingdom of God, and one day, the very power of the armies of heaven will be here to back us up and to declare Christ's reign here on earth. But until that day comes, we bear witness to that coming reality. So that's the context, I think, in which we can understand the political nature of the church. And so that brings us then to the second point here, the politics of the church. There's an interesting story in Joshua when the people of Israel are getting ready to go into the land and attack the city of Jericho. And before they do, Joshua sees a man whom we later come to find out is the commander of the army of the Lord. In other words, it's the Lord himself appearing to Joshua. And in Joshua 5, 13 and 14, this is what Joshua says. It says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing there before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord.'" Interesting answer, isn't it? It's as though Joshua is saying, "Are you going to be on our side or their side?" And the Lord answers him, that's the wrong question. You should be asking to be on my side. That's rather how we should conceive of this relationship. And I think that that's a good representation of the temptation we face as the church in a political climate and age. Our temptation is to let the politics of this age, rather than the politics of the kingdom, define us and thereby end up domesticating God to a particular partisan agenda, whether that be on the political right or on the political left. So just to give some examples here, when I pastored a church in Kentucky, every Sunday morning before I'd walk over to the church, I would just turn on the television to the whatever channel it was, I can't remember now, but I think it was the local, one of the local stations would have sermons by D. James Kennedy every Sunday morning. Of course, he had passed away by then, but they were still replaying his sermons. And now, I understand D. James Kennedy did a lot of wonderful things in his ministry. Very great man that I respect. But at least during this phase of his ministry, that several weeks or months that I would just catch glimpses of his sermons, I just noticed a pattern in his preaching, at least at that time in his ministry. It was always focused on the politics of this age. It was always about the Constitution and governance and particular political issues. I don't know that I ever heard him preach the gospel. Now, I'm not saying he didn't preach the gospel. I'm just saying that at least in the snippets that I listened to, I didn't hear it. I heard a preoccupation with right-wing political issues. And so I think what was happening, unfortunately, at that phase of his ministry was a domestication of what he should have been proclaiming to a particular political agenda. Of course, you could see examples on the other side of this as well. Do you remember a number of years ago, I believe 2008, when news about President Obama's pastor in Chicago came out, named his pastor Jeremiah Wright, and snippets of his sermons were made public, where he was denouncing America and proclaiming a much more left-wing political agenda. Now, what these two very different men have in common, at least in the way that they were preaching at that time in their ministries, is that both were actually proclaiming a particular vision for America. That's what their sermons were focusing on. And neither one was actually proclaiming, I believe, the kingdom that they were called to proclaim. So you see, domestication can happen on one end of the spectrum or the other. We can become so preoccupied with the politics of this age that we miss the truth of what we're supposed to be proclaiming. And so that's a danger for us to beware of. And so I want to make sure we don't capitulate to that way of thinking in ministry. And we don't make ourselves about anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, with that caveat in place, what is political about the church? I believe there are two aspects to this. One is what I'd call the political structure of the church. And here I'm talking about the power of the keys. That's a political structure that Christ has given us to operate in a certain kind of way, with a structure and order, a governance, if you will, put it that way, backed by the power of force. In Matthew 16:19, this is what Jesus says to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here, right after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus is telling Peter, you now have authority, and I believe Peter is there representing the other apostles as well. You are now given the authority to bind and to loose, which would refer to, I believe, as Lee has preached so well to us recently in this passage and another, that Peter and the apostles now have the ability to define who is in and who is out. That is, who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. To publicly identify, I'll put it that way. They have the ability to identify publicly who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. Who is destined for salvation in the coming age and who doesn't. Now, they don't do this by their own will. They do this according to the gospel that Jesus has given to them to proclaim. And as they proclaim that gospel, and as people respond in repentance and faith, the apostles now have authority to identify this particular person as one who has repented and believed, as one who now belongs to Christ and is a member of the kingdom. And this person who hasn't responded is not a member of the kingdom. So, binding and loosing, the power of the keys, Jesus entrusts to His apostles. It's interesting that in Matthew 18, if you want to flip over there, look at Matthew 18, verses 18 and 19. Again, I'm just reviewing what Lee's already been over. But in Matthew 18, 18 and 19, here Jesus speaking to them again. But now He's speaking in the context of how a local church is to operate. So Matthew 18, especially this particular paragraph, verses 15 to 20, is about how church ought to function in discipline, in correcting those who belong to it, who are walking in sin. So He tells them, after He gives them this three-step process for disciplining, which is warning someone privately first to repent, and if they repent, good. If they don't, then take it to the next step, bring one or two others to establish the matter by the mouth of two or three witnesses. If they repent, good. If they refuse to listen, then tell it to the whole church. And if the whole church cannot convince them to repent, that's when they are removed from the fellowship of the church. In that context, Jesus tells them in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, the two is an indication that this is a congregation. Even if it's a very small congregation, it's still a local congregation that has the very authority of Jesus Christ present in it when they act together as a church. So, the point I'm making here is that the power of the keys initially given to Peter and the apostles in Matthew 16, now in Matthew 18, is designated for every local congregation. Every local church now has the power, the very authority from Christ Himself to define through its discipline who is in and who is out, who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. We have the authority to mark publicly followers of Jesus and to distinguish those from those who do not follow Jesus. Now, how do we do this? Well, Jesus has given us two ordinances to make this clear. We have baptism, by which we mark out publicly this one has repented and believed and is now following Christ. And this is why baptism is a church ordinance. It's an ordinance that's been given to the church and is to be exercised under the authority of the church. There may be, obviously, missionary settings where a missionary is out and there is no local church available and he has to act on behalf of a church. But the power of baptism, the power to identify one as a follower of Jesus, has been given to the church as a whole. And by the same token, the Lord's Supper, another ordinance by which we give the bread and the cup to those who are still following Jesus. And that's why when we invite to the table every Sunday, we have specific instructions for those who are to partake. If you are a believer who has repented of your sins and has exercised faith in Christ, who has been baptized, who is a member in good standing with a local church. So we're not, in other words, inviting you to the table if you're not accountable to somebody. If you're just trying to walk the Christian life on your own, you have no accountability, no relational structure that's holding you accountable to your confession of faith in Christ, then by what means could we ever take the table away from you if we originally gave it to you? What if you started walking in sin? There would be nobody there to correct you. There'd be nobody there with the responsibility, as Jesus laid out in Matthew 18, to come and correct you. And therefore, you could continue partaking of the Lord's Supper all the while walking in unrepentant sin. So the only way to ensure that that doesn't happen is, or at least the best way to ensure that it doesn't happen, is to only invite to the table those who are accountable to a local church. Those who have identified themselves with the structure of authority Christ has placed on earth in His physical absence. That is, the local congregation. You know, when the Reformation happened, one of the debates that came about as the Reformers and then those who followed them were kicked out of the Catholic Church and they started their own churches, the Lutheran churches and the Reformed churches, one of the big questions that came up is, how do you find the true church? Where is the true church? And the Roman Catholic answer was, the true church is wherever the bishops are exercising their authority. But the Reformers responded by saying, no, the true church is not marked by its submission to any man. The true church is marked by two things: the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Word and the ordinances, these two things mark the true church. But throughout history, it's been interesting to notice that some people would say there are two marks of the church, Word and the ordinances. But then others would say, no, there are three marks of the church. There's the preaching of the Word, there's the ordinances, and there's proper discipline. But if you actually examine what's being said, what you realize is that people who say there are two or people who say there are three are actually saying the same thing, just in different ways. Because if you're speaking of the right administration of the ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, that includes discipline within it. If you're not a church that is disciplining the congregation, that is ensuring that people are walking in obedience to Christ, withholding the table from those who refuse to repent after prolonged warnings, if you're not doing that, then you're not really practicing the ordinances rightly anyway. And so that's the historic connection then between discipline and the ordinances. So by wielding this, the power of the keys, the power to bind and to loose, the power to say who is in and who is out, who belongs to Christ and who doesn't, based on the truth of the gospel, and to identify those people publicly through baptism and the Lord's Supper, we as the local church exercise our Christ-given authority. And that is an authority that is indeed backed by the power of force. Not force that we wield. In church discipline, we do not exercise violence at all. We would never do such a thing. But what we do proclaim is that if we hand you over to Satan because of refusal to turn from sin, what we are saying is, unless you turn from the path you're on, you are going to fall under the judgment of God. And so that force, you might say, is at a distance, but it's still there. Church discipline is a serious matter. So that is the political structure of the church. But I also have a second aspect to discuss here, the political witness of the church. And under here, I'd speak of two things. Gospel proclamation first. The gospel is a political message. Because when we preach the gospel, we are preaching about the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are saying that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, has been raised from the dead, and is now enthroned at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is King and is coming one day. And therefore, you must bow the knee to Him. That is an immensely political message. It speaks of the institutional activity of governance of our King, backed by the power of force that He's bringing when He comes. So we proclaim this message and all of its political dimensions, but we also proclaim, I believe, gospel implications. That is, things that are not necessarily part of the gospel message itself, but we are to proclaim God's revelation on those issues that are implied by the truth of the gospel. In other words, we are to confront injustice and represent in this present age the righteousness of the coming kingdom. So an example here, back in the 1930s when Nazism was taking over Germany, there was a movement actually to bring Nazism into the Protestant churches called the German Christian Movement. And in response to this, a number of church leaders and theologians got together and affirmed in 1934 what was called the Barman Declaration. This was primarily written by Karl Barth, and it was a document that was written in response to this German Christian movement, and it argued against the totalitarian state of Nazi Germany. It argued against the, by implication, all that Nazism stood for, which was especially anti-Semitism or the destruction of the Jewish people. It was a witness, in other words, to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the face of the beast that Germany, at least the state of Germany, had become at that time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was associated with this movement that came to be called the Confessing Church in Germany, Bonhoeffer said this: silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. That is to say, if we in the face of injustice in our age do not bear witness to the righteousness of the kingdom and call out evil for what it is, then we become complicit in that evil. I agree with that statement. Now, if that's something that we as the church are charged to do, to speak to the political issues of our day that are in opposition to God and His righteousness, does that kind of thing distract from our mission to proclaim the gospel? That's an important question, because we don't want to distract from our mission. But I would argue no. Our mission is to make disciples of all nations. And in making disciples, what we do is form convictions. We form hearts. We teach truth. We want to form people who think and act like Christians in every dimension of life. That's what a disciple is. And so if we're not addressing the major issues of our day, especially those issues of injustice, then we're not really making disciples in the fullest sense of that word. And so we must address political issues. We must speak to moral and ethical things that are taking place in our day that are in defiance of God and proclaim what God has spoken. Everything that He has spoken. So, what does this look like then in our corporate life together? Here's three words of application as we close here. I would say first, be the church. Our first concern is to make sure we keep our own house in order and be the church that God has called us to be. Take seriously the charge Christ has given us. To bind and to loose, to exercise the power of the keys. Make sure that we, as a body, are walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that He has commanded. One of the reasons I believe that the church is becoming more and more marginalized today by our broader culture, I don't know all of God's secret will, of course, but one of the possible benefits, we might say, of the marginalization of Christianity that's going on right now is that it provides churches an opportunity to repent in this area. Because for far too long, far too many evangelical churches have been more concerned with the broader society than with their own house. They've been far more concerned with government and political issues of this age than they have been with ensuring that their own people are walking in holiness. First and foremost, we must be the church. Be a distinctive people. And as Tom recently said, and it was so good I had to tweet it, even though I didn't give him credit for it, but Tom recently said in the office the other day, church discipline is evangelistic. You ever thought about that? Church discipline, where we show how much we love our people. We're not going to let you, if you're a member of our church, we are not going to let you just wander away. We're going to love you and come after you. And if you still refuse to repent after repeated warnings, we're not going to allow you to say you represent Christ any longer. If we maintain a pure and holy church in that way, not a perfect church, of course, we're all sinners, but the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian repents, right? So if we are a body of repentant sinners who are seeking to walk in holiness together, who are defined by a different way of life, imagine the kind of impact that has on a world that sees the transforming power of the gospel at work in a local body. That's evangelistic. And we've seen it time and time again at this body. As we have strived to do that well, we have seen time and time again it bears witness to people outside of our church. It shows people that this gospel is real and is to be taken seriously. And it transforms us from the inside. It causes us to love in a way that people have never seen before. So we must first and foremost be who Christ has called us to be, exercise the power of the keys. But I would also say, proclaim the gospel and its implications with conviction. I've made the point before that we can distinguish between acting together and acting as individuals. Acting together as a church, our priority is the Great Commission. Our mission is to make Christ known, to make disciples of Christ among the nations. But as I mentioned earlier, discipleship involves forming hearts and minds, shaping people to think and to feel according to all that God has spoken. And so we proclaim not only the gospel, but as Scripture directs us, we proclaim the implications of the gospel in every area of life. And this would include, I believe, preaching and teaching on political issues as they are relevant to what we are doing in our exposition of Scripture. So, yes, proclaim these things with conviction. We must form hearts that have the ability to take a stand, to take a stand bravely on where we are with respect to the issues of our day. So as a church, we've made abundantly clear. We put it everywhere we know how to put it at this point. In every document we can, we've said it publicly. We have made it abundantly clear. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman for life. Our culture doesn't believe that any longer. But we have made clear where we stand. That's one example among many we could give. But a third point I want to give, and here to close, I would say allow freedom on questions of political strategy. This is where we don't want to overstep our bounds as a church. This is another thing that I learned from Mark Dever. We may have the same moral convictions on a range of issues. We may all believe what I just mentioned about marriage. We may all believe in the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. We need to have solid conviction on these questions. But we may not all agree on what is the best way to achieve goals related to those issues politically. And when you get into the weeds of the political process, you're getting outside the realm where the church can speak with any authority. So, for example, if a bill comes up in, let's say, the House of Representatives, a bill comes up that could restrict some abortions, there may be genuine disagreement among Christians as to whether or not we support that bill. There may be some who say this bill will be good, it'll make incremental progress in the goal of eliminating abortion as a blight on our society, and we need to take incremental progress when we can. Others might look at the same bill and say, well, it may do that, but at the same time, it's also putting, it's enshrining into law all these cases where abortion will be allowed. And so I can't, in good conscience, support that. When we get to an issue like that, an impasse, where Christians who have the same conviction may disagree, it is not the church's job, it's not your pastor's job to come in and say, thus says the Lord. It's got to be this or this. Because the Lord hasn't spoken to that. The Lord has not given us specific direction on those issues. So this is where we need grace. We need freedom to disagree on issues where God has not spoken clearly. I think the 2016 election is one example, as I've said repeatedly. We've been left with a mess this election. We've been given terrible choices for president. And then there may be some good choices who really have no hope of winning. So what do you do with your vote? This is where the church, I don't think, has authority to tell you what to do. This is where Christians, with your own moral conviction, you decide on a political strategy that you're going to pursue, whether that means choosing what you think is the lesser of two evils, or voting for a third party, or writing in someone, whatever that may be, you come to your own conclusion based on your own conviction. And if you want to talk to one of us privately, certainly we'd be glad to tell you what we think. But we do not have a word from the Lord that tells you what to do in November 2016 in this very strange election season that we're in. So this is one of those areas where I think, as Christians, we have to show grace to one another. Someone may come to a different conclusion than you do about what to do with the November vote. But, you know, this is a complicated issue. And I don't think we should expect that we're all going to land on the same conclusion. And that's okay. Because we need to put the politics of this age into perspective. Your vote matters. Definitely it matters. But your confession, Jesus is Lord, is a political declaration that matters infinitely more than your vote this November. So that's just an overview of my thinking about the political nature of the church.